have your Bible, have not turned there already, go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is where we're going to be this morning. And as you're turning there and flipping there, there was a question that John Calvin asked as a commentary to Psalm 73. If you don't know who he was a reformer from back in the 1500s, very old and smart dude. But he asked the question that where would your life be without God? Where would your life be without God? What would we think? What would we value? What would we base our whole life around? What would we care about? So many of these questions aren't ones we might think about very often, but I think it's a really important question to consider. And as we answer that question, a part of what's really, really important, how we think about that, is how has God currently, if you are a believer in Jesus, how has God currently shaped you, molded you, transformed you? How has His Spirit worked in you? And where might you be if He hadn't done those things? Where might you be had He not done the work of sanctification in your life and of transforming you? Again, it's a hypothetical question for a lot of us. But as I think about it for myself, here's how I would answer that question. I'm not going to ask you something that I won't answer myself. But as I think about that question for myself, I tend to think that I would be a slave to so many things. By nature, I am a people pleaser. And so my whole life, I imagine, would be revolved around making sure everyone around me is happy, making sure I'm not in trouble, making sure I'm saying the right thing, making sure I'm not ruffling feathers or things like that. Without God, there'd be a high enough chance that I would be giving into so many of the desires of my flesh. The lust that wages war in me would not be seen as a war. It would just be seen as some natural things that need to be fulfilled by whatever means possible. But if I didn't have the Lord transforming in my life, I'd probably make my life just about how can I be as comfortable as possible. Ultimately, my life without God, and maybe this is the case for you too as you're thinking about this question, would ultimately be a life that would be oriented around yourself. We would be a slave to me. For a lot of us, we don't know the answer to this question because Jesus did the good work in your life. He pulled you out of your sin. He pulled you out of the domain of darkness. And He brought you into His kingdom. He saved you and reconciled you from your sins. And so that thought, that question, maybe not go very far because of the good news of what He's done for us, but I still think it's an important question to think about because as we wrestle with the questions of like, what do I value in life? What do I hold supreme? What am I making my life about? As we wrestle with these questions, it can kind of give us a little indicator as, do I really value God above all things in my life? Because even for us believers in here, aren't there moments where the things of this world seem more appealing? Are there moments where as we look at maybe some calamity around us, tragedy around us, we start to doubt that God is really good? Have you ever felt those things before? Have you ever been there? Have you ever wrestled with those things? Psalm 73 is going to help us wrestle with this question of what do I really want in life? What am I really aiming towards? What am I really making this whole thing about? And he's also going to wrestle with the question, what would my life actually be like without God? And as the way he gets there to help us believe the goodness of God, he actually takes a twofold approach throughout this psalm. He first looks at the wickedness of those around him who seem to be prospering, seem to be doing well in life, seem to actually be being okay. And then he also looks at the wickedness in his own heart. It's not just bad out there, but it's also bad in here. That's the route he gets to really ask these questions and answer this question, what do I value most in life? Do I value God most in life? And so where we're going today, as we're looking at this psalm, the 3M thought, the driving thought that we're going to be looking at today is, when I value the world or myself the most, I will not really care about God. But when I look to Him as my hope, as my treasure, as my reward, He will be my everything. It's the heartbeat of Psalm 73. And my hope for you, church, as we're walking through this, allow the Spirit of God in you, for those who are in Christ, be open-handed with how he might challenge you. Be open-handed with how he might convict your heart and show you things. Because the Spirit at work in us, showing us maybe some other ways we value things more than him, is a good grace and evidence that you're his son or daughter. So my hope, church, as we're walking through this, allow him to do that work. Be open-handed. Don't fight him. Don't quench him. He is for your good. Which is exactly how Psalm 73 starts. So this premise that God is good. Let's start in verses 1 through 3. Asaph, who's the author, he writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so how does Psalm 73 start? What's the premise? What's the driving thought, the driving force that Asaph, who is the author, wants us, wants the hearers, Israel, to know? I'm actually asking. God is good. 10 points. All right. God is good. That's the driving thrust of this psalm, is that he wants his hearers, because this would normally sung in like in a synagogue, in a sanctuary with other people, he wants them to know that God is good. And so he starts off with this thing, that God is good for those who are pure in heart, which we'll look at more as we go throughout. But then immediately in verses 2 and 3, he goes to a confession. He moves from this premise that God is good to this confession that he had nearly slipped, that he had nearly fallen into this pattern of thinking that God is not good. That God, he's this pattern of thinking that he doubted the goodness of God. And what led him to doubt the goodness of God is when he saw those around him doing well who were wicked. Those around him who seemed to be prospering, living their best life now, who could give a rip about God. He's wrestling with this reality of God's goodness, yet seeing those who don't care about him doing well. When you think about that question, what causes us to not think God is good? I mean, there's lots of different ways that we could answer that question, but I think one specific way, Psalm 73, really Asaph is confessing, is that when we judge God's goodness through the lens of what the world measures as good, or we doubt God's goodness, let me hone in a little more, when it doesn't meet up to our standard of what's good. That man, there's these wicked people who are doing so well. They're wealthy. They have power. It just doesn't seem fair. And then in verses 4 through 12, he gives this profile picture of these wicked people. He starts to tease this thought out a little bit more of this these groups of people that caused him to build this case in his mind that God was not good. And so verses 4 through 12, we see this picture of these people. And the picture that he gives is that these were a group of people who lived this full and carefree life until the grave. That they were a group of people that were marked by just this feeling that they were untouchable. That it even says that they were adorned in pride. They were adorned in pride. They wore violence. And not only did they wear violence, and not only did they wear, were adorned with pride, they were oppressive of others and did not care. And what this wicked people also, he's describing, did is they were wealthy in such a way that, one, they were deceived by their own riches that led to the deception of others. We see that in verse 10. He says, "Therefore this people turned back to them and find no fault in them." It's this idea that those deceived by their wealth have deceived others into thinking that they were somebody important to follow, which then in turn led them to this thought that God's not in control, I am.
Verse 11 says, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? What that simply is saying is that they have no regard for God. I'm the master of my life. I'm the one in control. I'm the most powerful. I don't need God. The people he's describing are really wicked. The jealousy wasn't just because they had something that he wanted and didn't have. These weren't great people. They would get fat and die. They would die happy. They would be wealthy. They would have so much power and influence to where they could sway the masses to thinking that they're good. And as the author looks at this group of people, he can't help but doubt the goodness of God. And we actually see this reflected in his own heart in verses 13 through 15. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. What he is essentially saying is, God, it almost feels like, as I see this group of people, my obedience to you, my following you, my putting my trust in you with my life, seems like it's a vain task. It feels like, what's the point? What am I doing? Every day I'm being stricken. I'm being ridiculed. I'm being rebuked. I'm being mocked. And here I am trying to serve you, Lord. This doubting of God's goodness from Asaph isn't just like a fleeting thought. It was something that penetrated to the deep parts of him, to where he was about to slip into a pattern of thinking that this was ultimately what's true. That God is not good because of what I see out there. In other words, you get this sense from Asaph that he was about to give up on God. I wonder if any one of us can relate to this. We can look around and feel a little bit bitter when we see what others have versus what we don't. And not just what others have, but those, like, you think about the wicked people of the people that we deem as wicked in our culture and society, who seem to be living life, have fame, have wealth, have influence, but don't give a rip about the things of the Lord. Have you ever wondered, Lord, here I am trying to serve you. Here I am trying to, like, actually honor you and glorify you with my life. And I'm struggling to just even get my head above water. And here you got this person over here who doesn't care about you at all, and they're living their best life now. Have you ever thought that, church? Have you felt that this week? I mean, think about the events of the last 10 days. Listen to me for a second. Have we not thought, Lord, we have this camp that was here to honor you, to glorify you, and is knocked out by this flood. Why? Why? God, we have our homes that we've built life on, which I know this is the case for some of you. We've had our homes and livelihood built that was just decimated by so much just the weather and disaster. And God, why? Have you ever thought that this week? Have you wondered? Have you wrestled? Have you felt that tension? God, are you really near? Are you really good? Do you know that you can be that honest first off? Asaph's attempts, our attempts to figure out the ways of God and the goodness of God through the lens of what we think is good will always be, as Asaph says, a wearisome task. We will drive ourselves mad. It's in these moments where we can wrestle in such a way to where we can still trust the Lord, but if we're not careful, we can also wrestle in such a way where a shift can happen in our hearts to where to ultimately grade God's goodness
based on our own standards. We can base God's goodness based on how we think things should go. And the undergirding issue is not necessarily that the wicked are prospering. The undergirding issue for all of us is, what do I value most? What do I hold supreme? But when we wrestle these questions, when we see this others have that we think we should have, or when we wonder or doubt the goodness of God, we have to ask and be willing to really wrestle with, do I want something or someone more than him? So what's the remedy? Because there's tension. We feel it. We're scratching the surface of it, really, is what we're doing right now. We feel it. But what's the remedy? Because that's not how this psalm ends. Look at verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. See, when the psalmist was trying, when Asaph was trying to figure out on his own strength, by his own wisdom, by his own power, by his own sense of right and wrong, it literally says it's a wearisome task. It's like trying to run a marathon in the Sahara Desert without any water. You're not going to make it. But then his eyes shifted away from himself onto the Lord, away from what his own wisdom, into the sanctuary of God. And that's something that's really key here as we try to understand this text. When we shift our gaze away from ourselves onto the Lord, something begins to change. Clarity begins to happen. Asaph experienced this rerouting, this redirecting of what was true in his life. And how that happens, he went into the sanctuary of God, a place where God's people go to worship. And a part of that worship, it's not explicit in the text, but it would have been understood. A part of that worship for this group of people is that they would often come with lambs, with bulls, with something to sacrifice. Something to bring before the Lord. And so it wasn't that Asaph just went into the sanctuary casually. He just kind of went, oh, it's Sunday, so I'm going to go to the synagogue today. That's my Asaph impression. It wasn't that he just went to the sanctuary of God haphazardly. But rather, he went with a spirit of wanting the Lord to restore his own brokenness, his own wickedness. Again, it's not explicit in the text, but what we see in the backdrop of Psalm 73 is a heart, yes, that questioned and wrestled with the tension of the brokenness of this world that we see all around us. But he did not excuse the brokenness of the world to negate the own brokenness of his own heart. Look at verses 21 through 22. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. What he's describing is that when he was on this road to doubt the goodness of God, or to measure God's goodness based on what he thought was right, he was ignorant. That word ignorant literally means stupid. Kids, cover your ears. It literally means stupid. You don't know. And what that stupid line of thinking led him to be was like a beast, like an animal. You think about like an untamed beast, an untamed dog, maybe you have. Man, like they're out of control. They mess things up. They don't get anything right. This is how he's describing his own heart. And so when he talks about entering into the sanctuary of God, he's not going half-heartedly. He's going with a heart of repentance. And so he would bring his sacrifices into the sanctuary of God, pleading with him, Lord, would you forgive me and cleanse me of my sin? Cleanse me of this false line of thinking. But the thing was, with Asaph, is that every time he went into the sanctuary, he had to bring something with him. Look around the room. What do you notice not here? Goats, lambs, bulls. Why? Because for us, for Asaph, he longed to see the day. He longed to see the day where he could enter the sanctuary of God and not have to bring his bull and his ram with him anymore. He longed for the day that where he didn't have to continually find something that he possessed to give to God to atone for his sin. He longed for the day to where he saw the Savior, a Messiah, who would deal for this once and for all. Church, that's the day that we get to live in. If you have, if you're still in your Bible, go ahead and flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. The sacrificial system was only a shadow. It was only a foreshadow of what God was going to do ultimately to deal with the sin and brokenness of our own hearts. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says, "And every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered his for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God," meaning it was finished, "waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Verse 14, "Hone in. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Who are those who are being sanctified? Church, it's you. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you've turned from your sin and believe only in the name of Jesus can save you and reconcile you. Guess what? That's you. We don't have to continually earn our salvation. We don't have to continually try to bring bulls and lambs. That'd be chaos. We simply get to go to Jesus with our need, with our brokenness, with the tension of the questions we face in life. And God, say, "God, I doubt your goodness. I doubt it sometimes. God, I want to find something more valuable than you at times. God, I sometimes will be so clouded by the things of this world that I think it's more pleasurable to engage in those things than you. God, would you forgive me?" And Jesus, he went to the cross, offered the final sacrifice that was ever needed, so you and I could be reconciled back to the Father. So that you and I could have our sins finally dealt with. Not just past ones, but your present ones. The thing you brought into this room that you're currently struggling with. And also the future things that you will struggle with that you may not know about yet today. He purchased salvation once and for all by a single offering. It's done. It's finished. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, church, that's what it means for us to step into the sanctuary of God. That's where our clarity begins. Our clarity cannot begin with our own wisdom and our own strength and our own things that we're trying to do to earn salvation. Clarity must begin by looking to what Jesus has already done for you. If we look anywhere else, you're gonna miss it. You're gonna miss it. You're not gonna get it right. I'm just gonna tell you that right now. You're not gonna get it right. When we have our hearts on our own ways and our mind on the world's ways, again, we will doubt God's goodness. But when our hearts are on him, he'll be our everything and he will help us in the tension. And we'll see him good even in the midst of the pain, even in the midst of wondering the tragedy that we see around us. When we put God as enough in our life, again, it'll put a perspective on our life that'll help us see things a little bit more clearly. We see this, go back to Psalm 73. We see this in verses 18 through 20. So he goes into this the sanctuary of God with this posture of repentance. And he sees clearly, verses 18 through 20, he says, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So you remember back in verse 2, what did Asaph say that had almost happened to him, his steps? I'm going to ask, what does he say? He nearly slipped. we see that same word now being used here. That it wasn't me that was going to slip, but truly those who put their hope in the fleeting things of this world, those who put their life into the things that are going to pass away, they're the ones that are going to slip. They're the ones that are going to fall. Those who look to the temporal things of this life to find their whole being and supreme value, they're the ones that are going to pass and wither away. His heart was starting to grow embittered towards the Lord. But then when he looks to God, he sees that it's actually them who are going to slip. He understood that God is sovereign over all things, including wicked people. And any illusion that they have of control, power, influence, ultimately was an illusion and not reality. He was going to be just in dealing with them. We think about the wickedness that we see around us. We think about the world that we live in, the brokenness that we see, whether it's in disaster or whether it's in just somebody who we just like know is not a great person or who doesn't care about God prospering. In all things, we trust that God is a God of perfect justice, and he will deal with those things. He will deal with the wicked people, either by doing what he did to us, who were also wicked, and save them and draw them to repentance, and that's what we pray for, or in the last days. We trust, what a part of this is that we trust in the justice of God, and we trust that at the end of the day, looking to something of this life, that we don't put our hope in something of this world that can die, that can be dropped, that can be eradicated with one phone call, or with one bad stock move, or with anything. We don't put our hope in something that can eventually pass away. And this is where also we see the goodness of God helping us when we feel that tension. We see not only did the psalmist Asaph begin to believe that the goodness of God as he looked to him, but he saw that how God was good to him. He saw how God was good to him. Look at verses 23 through 26. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." The way we taste and believe the goodness of God is that we got to stay in the sanctuary. And what I love about how we see God is good to Asaph and to us, we see that he is continually with you. He's always with you. If you're a believer in Jesus, there is not a moment of your life where God is not with you, even when he feels furthest. He is with you and he is working. He's continually with you. He holds you by your right hand. The picture I think when I read that is like, I think about like trying to hold my son's hand while he's trying to take his first steps. We're holding them up. We're helping them. We're guiding them. That's what God does with our whole life. He holds our right hand in such a way where he's helping us step by step. Whether we've been walking with Jesus for a day or a year or 20 years or 30 or 40 or for however long, there's not a moment of our life where we don't need God to hold us by the right hand to help guide us. And we see that he gives us good counsel. God's ways are good. God's ways are for your good. When he's telling us to turn away from sin and not to trust the things of this world, when he's telling us to believe in his goodness even when it's hard, when he's giving us wisdom as we see throughout the scriptures, his counsel and his ways are for our good. He's not a God who's trying to withhold. And we see that he will receive us in glory whenever we pass from this world, that our hope isn't just here. As we talked about in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're waiting. He could come back any moment. But until he does, and we look to him, knowing that even if he doesn't come back in our lifetime, he's going to still receive us. Our hope's not here, church. This isn't it. And then we see in verse 26, which is a verse a lot of us have heard before. But he says, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." So this idea of this heart and flesh
may fail. How was Asaph's heart and flesh failing? Through envy and doubting the goodness of God and what that was doing to his own heart. Where do you feel your heart and flesh might fail? Where do you feel the pulls of this world on you? Where do you feel just this gravitational pull to look to something else other than God? Or where do you feel tired by in your life? What's exhausting you? Where do you feel like your heart and flesh may fail? Our hearts are prone to fail. Like we sang in that, one of my favorite hymns, "Come That Fount." Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Man, that's a true lyric. This is all of us. So in order for us to get the second part, where God is my strength and my portion, we have to get that our heart and flesh do fail. We are weak. We are needy people. But then what he says, that God is the strength of my heart. God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion forever. The only way that we will fully understand that is if we recognize the first part of that verse. God will not be strong to us if we don't realize we're weak. God will not be strong to us if we don't realize we're dependent. God will not be strong to us if we don't think we need his forgiveness and grace. When we think I can do things on my own, when I think I can earn my salvation, or when I think that, okay, God, you saved me, but now it's up to me to kind of maintain things. When we try to do anything apart from God, that's us saying, my heart and my flesh don't fail. But God is the strength of my heart, meaning he helps us. He's with us. He's our rock. That's what that word strength means. It means rock. That's, somebody else's translations might even say that. God is our strength in our weaknesses. And then he ends by saying, Lord, you are my portion forever. And what's really interesting about that word portion, and so if you look in the Old Testament, you had the 12 tribes of Israel, and the Levites did not have their own like land. Like you had like, and geographically, I don't have a map back here, but like, you know, the tribe of Judah had a little portion of land. The tribe of Benjamin had their own portion. The Levites didn't have that. God tells them that I am your reward. I am your portion. And so when Asaph is using this language that, Lord, you are my portion, he's essentially saying, God, you are my reward. You are my treasure. You are what my life is about. You are the best thing that can ever happen to me. And so when he says that I am your portion, that's the thought that's trying to happen here, that he's trying to convey here. He is our reward. The presence of God is our reward. It is enough, like we sang so many good songs today. And when we step into the sanctuary of God, we realize he's our strength in the midst of our weakness. The more we actually believe our need for him, the more we will delight in him, the more we'll see him as our treasure and as our greatest good. We step into the sanctuary of God, and all of a sudden we can have some clarity of life. When things happen that I don't understand, when wicked people, maybe even your own life or in your own family, seem to be doing okay, there's a lot of injustice going on, that seems to be prevailing, you can step into the sanctuary of God knowing that, one, he's just and he's good and he loves you and he will take care of you. So practically speaking, really quick, how can we see that God is our portion, our strength? How do we actually live that out? How do we actually take what Asaph is communicating in this psalm and bring it to Tuesday morning? Three quick things. First off, again, I've already said it. I'm going to beat a dead horse. I will beat this dead horse till I stop preaching and pastoring. The key to abiding, the key to stepping into the sanctuary of God, repentance and confession have to be a part of it. Look at me, church. Some of you in here have been walking with Jesus for years, for decades. You still have things to repent of and confess and bring to Jesus and to receive his grace. Why? We are not home yet. We are still here. Some of you in here, Jesus is new. I want you to have your life following Jesus, not seeing repentance as this thing. Oh no, I'm in trouble. I'm condemned. I want you to see repentance as this beautiful invitation to get more of what Asaph is talking about here, to get more of Jesus as your reward.
The more we tap into his grace, the more we see his goodness. That even in light of that thing that I just did this morning, you love me? I want your life to see. When we have a life marked by repentance and confession, it's not a life marked by always being in trouble and condemned. It's a life marked by you trusting and thrusting yourself in the love and forgiveness and grace of Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How we actually see God as our portion and strength and to stay in the sanctuary, we have lives marked by confession and repentance. It is not church. It is not a dirty word. I know many have probably used it in a way that feels condemning and maybe has a negative connotation. I love you. It is a good gift for you. Paul also, another thing that we need to consider on how we actually live this out. Think about what Paul says in Colossians 3:1. He says, to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. That's a command. This idea of seeking isn't just like this once in a while thing. It's this ongoing thing. It's this repetitive, present, active command. And so what that means is that our lives are marked by communing with the Father. And so the question I would ask is, how often do you go into the sanctuary? How often do you commune with the Father outside of Sundays? Being here is good. Being here is meant to encourage us. It's meant to remind us as we are tired by the weeks, the way the week may have beaten us up. It is good to be here and to be refreshed, to be renewed, to worship together. But we cannot bankroll our love and affection for Jesus on an hour and a half every Sunday. Church, are you communing? Are you seeking him throughout your whole life? Do you have rhythms of your life where you're seeing his goodness and you're seeing him as your reward, as seeing him as your Savior? Are you building rhythms in your life? Are you in his word? Are you praying to where you are being reminded of that, of who you are? And then, so confession and seeking the Lord throughout our life, communing with him, and then also we need one another. So what's interesting, so again, Asaph goes into the sanctuary of God. New Testament language is that Jesus saves his bride, saves the church. And we Christians, if you put your faith in Jesus, we are now the household of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this house language, the sanctuary language is now applied to the church. And the implication is that Jesus didn't only reconcile us to himself, but he reconciled us to one another. And so he didn't just reconcile us to one another just so that we can give each other high fives and say, how are you doing, once a week. He reconciled us to one another so that we actually might share life in such a way with one another that it actually propels us to find our hope and strength in Jesus. Hebrews 10:25 says that let us consider how to stir up one another to good works. Let us not neglect being together. And so my question to you is, are you having rhythms of your life where you're around one another? Where you're together, not just like, again, in a very superficial way, but are there people in your life, are there other believers, Christians in your life who know you? Like, not just like know that like, hey, Zach Peterson has long hair. Sorry, man, you're the first one I saw. But no, hey, here's how I slipped up this week. Here's where I need you to preach the gospel to me right now. Hey, I got really angry at my kid this week. I need to lay that before you because my heart's wicked and I need the gospel. Hey, I watched pornography again this week. Would you help me? I'm prone here. I need to be reminded where my true hope is. My life's marked by so much gossiping by other people. I know it's wrong. I hate it, but it's in me. Would you help me? You need the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a way in which we get to experience the goodness of God. It is a way we get to experience God as our strength, God as our portion, God as our reward. If
the body of Christ is not a part of your life in a significant way, let me encourage you, let it be. Be a part of a group. Find people you don't know. And if you are part of a group, don't just go once a week, but actually step into that space in a way that you're taking a risk. That's what a lot of this is. You're taking a risk to let people know you, even the broken parts of you. And it's trusting that the Spirit of God who's active in your brothers and sisters aren't there to condemn you, but to encourage you. Take the risk. So as we transition our time to communion, and so Ben, you guys can go ahead and come on up. I want to end by asking almost the reverse of the question we began with. What is your life like with God? What is your life like with God? Can you see what he has done for you? Can you see where he may want you to shift on away from your own view of what's good to his view of what's good? Do you believe that his presence is your greatest good? Do you believe that that what Jesus has done for you is enough? Not just for the moment of salvation, but for a life of transformation. Do you see how he's been kind to you? Do you see how he's been good to you? Even in the midst of pain, which I look around this room, and I know that's where many of you are right now. I know that's what you feel like your life is surrounded by. The beauty of the faith that we have in Jesus is not meant to only be, if anyone ever tells you that faith in Jesus is meant to make you a better life, he's meant to give you a better life and a happier life, they're lying. Following Jesus is hard. But are you able to see his goodness and his faithfulness in the midst of it? Even when you don't see it, he is holding your hand, helping you walk. We get to take communion as this reminder of the faithfulness of God in our life. We get to take communion as this reminder that he is our strength, he is our portion, he is our reward. And when Jesus went to the cross and he died the death that we can deserve, he broke his body and he spilled his blood. He did it for you so that you might step into the sanctuary and find life. So you might not try to find life in other things of this world, but you might find life in him. And so church, if you are a believer in Jesus, let this meal refresh your soul and remind you that you have a Savior who loves you, who is with you, and your greatest good is him. If you are not a believer in here, I'm glad that you are here this morning. This is a place to wrestle. This is a place to ask questions, to be curious. We would ask you to refrain from taking the elements because, again, this is for those who have put their faith in Jesus. But I would have you consider putting your faith in Jesus. What are you trying to find life in right now? Is it working? Is it not? Even if it is working, I would ask, how long is it going to work? How long is it going to work until you have to find something else? When our eyes are on the world or ourselves, we will not care about God. We will not value him. We will turn to other things. We will actually even maybe sometimes blame him because he's not meeting our expectations. But when we step into the sanctuary of God, when we enter in knowing what Jesus has done for us, he'll be our everything. I'm going to end by just reading Psalm 27:28, the last two verses, and then we'll take communion together. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But it is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Church, let's step into the sanctuary of God together and rejoice in the finished work of Jesus. Would you join me at the table?